Good morning, everybody.
Morning, Pat.
Thank you. Welcome to Greystock. Let me get my iPad fired up here. For those who have never been here before, this is something we do approximately quarterly, about once a year, where we like to take questions that have been submitted by the body here and offer up biblical answers to help encourage us. The intent here is not for us to show our prowess or our intellectual acumen. Some of us have it. Others of us, not so much. But God's Word has it. And so we want to model for you that we're not afraid of hard questions, because all truth is God's truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Deuteronomy, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are of justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and right is he. And then Jeremiah makes it clear, the Lord God is the true God.
Amen.
And so we like questions. Questions foster competence. They help chase away doubt and concerns. They don't eliminate them, but we welcome them. And so ask away. I should have started off by introducing the panel, so forgive me. I'm Pat Dearham. I'm one of the paid pastors here at staff. To my left is Jim Hamby. He's one of our lay elders. Dan Miller is one of our paid guys. And then Marty Kronz is another one of our lay elders. And so I'm just going to go down the panel, ask a question that was submitted at some point in the past by one of you, and then they will answer it, and we'll do a little interaction, and hopefully you guys will be edified. The goal here is not just to answer the question, but to provide application and to help you see that all truth flows from Jesus Christ himself. So without further ado, Jim, let me ask you this first question, bro.
Sure.
So what should I do when my immediate family rejects my faith? I live with them, and the way they live, it makes it hard being in the home.
Yeah. I walked that, so I can empathize with this questioner, and I'm sure there's more than one who have encountered this. For starters, I'm going to clarify this point. When you say rejects my faith, I'm going to clarify that by saying rejects Christ. Okay, so it's not just your faith necessarily. They're rejecting the faith. They're rejecting Christ himself. And I'm also going to take that to mean that as that manifests, it shows itself in some agitation, irritation, perhaps even worldly and sinful behavior toward you, varying degrees. That can be simply ignoring or disregarding your opinion, you know, your input in conversations. It can escalate to even more direct disdain, like treating you like a Cinderella, putting expectations on you that they don't put on other people in the house, or just treating you like a stray dog. It runs the gamut, right? Now, note that in other contexts, think of a Muslim girl who comes to faith in Christ who can't tell her father lest he beat her or worse. So just know that there are risks when you declare your faith in Christ. Caveat here, if physical abuse is involved here, I'm going to encourage you now, talk to your shepherding elder now, get help now, get out of an unsafe situation. You do yourself nor your persecutors any favors by taking a beating for no reason, okay? So that caveat in place, as long as physical abuse is not involved, we endure. We endure in Christ, we endure for Christ, that perhaps our family might see Jesus for who he is, come to know, love, and follow him as we have.
That's right.
So quickly, I want to remind you, the Bible is replete with warnings. Persecution is expected. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In the Sermon on the Mount, multiple places, Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. Many other passages tell us, they warn us ahead of time. Believers and followers of Jesus Christ, as we endeavor to pursue holiness, living according to the character and the priorities of God, proclaiming the good news of the gospel in word and works, we will face hardship and we will face persecution for it. Here's one passage that kind of gives us some insight as to why. Any of y'all live kind of on the north part of town right now? You familiar with that wonderful fragrance we have going on this time of year from the rendering plant? Okay, to us that smells like death, because it is. It's death. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I know what it is, but you don't want to know. It's death. That's all you need to know. But to the person who owns that place, you know what that smells like? Money. Same smell, different perspective. Okay? It's that country wisdom you were referring to.
Oh, that's there good, bro.
So,
Where's this going?
2 Corinthians 2, Paul's much more eloquent version of this story. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us, knucklehead, knuckle-dragging jars of clay. Through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. Same fragrance, different perspective. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? To believers, to those who are being saved, we are a free, sweet fragrance of grace, reminding each other of the kindness of God toward us in Christ, the victory over death, hell, and the grave that Christ has won, the mind-blowing, renewing power of God's precious word, the resurrection power of the Spirit that works in us and through us to mortify our fleshly desires, to conquer sin, and to joyfully pursue holiness. We remind each other of that every time we gather here, every time we gather in small groups, every time we have a conversation with one another, we disseminate, we diffuse that fragrance, that reminder of what Christ has done and what he's going to do. That real Zoe life, that Romans 12:1 sacrifice that we're living, life here to life eternal. But to the unbelievers, we are the same fragrance now. A terrifying reminder that they are living in conflict as enemies of the Creator who made them for a much greater purpose. We remind them day in and day out that there is a day coming where God will judge every man and woman according to their works. As they stand alone, each one will be justly reckoned as guilty and worthy of the wrath of God, dispensed in eternal conscious torment. We are a stench from earthly death to eternal death. And since they cannot lash out at God with any effectiveness, we as his present representatives will do. They can lash out at us. They hate him, so they hate us. You say, Jim, I expect that from the world. This is my home, man. This is my family, the people I love the most. Well, Jesus had something to say about that. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, Jesus drops this bomb on us. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is no greater refinery of our faith than the home. Be our cohabitants hostile, tolerant, or even followers of Christ. Principle of life. Sinners in close proximity to sinners for an extended period of time. What do you think is going to happen? They're going to get on each other's nerves. Especially when some are trying to go one way and some are trying to go the other. God uses this furnace of sanctification to cook out that dross, to refine the gold that is your faith. So to reword the question, sum this up, how do I deal with my family's rejection of Christ and their animosity toward me as I try to faithfully follow him? As the Lord enables and empowers you, you endure. You endure first for Christ's sake and then for theirs. You are there for a multiplicity of reasons, all because of the sovereignty of God. Think of your home like a stew pot.
Get ready for this one. This is a great one.
Praise the Lord. Think of your home like a stew pot. As the heat of life gets turned up and the water starts to boil, the ingredients start to bump against each other, start to influence one another. The solids contribute, if you've ever made stew, you know this, the solids contribute very little of the flavor. They just soak up the juice that is laden with spices. I could preach a whole week of sermons on this. The thyme, the parsley, the garlic, they really impact the flavor of the stew. But nothing is more powerful ounce for ounce than salt. We are called to be salt and light in this world. Salt can tenderize hard meat. When properly applied, Salt can tenderize hard meat. It can bring flavorless potatoes to life and even act as a preservative. Remember, you're not the only ingredient in the pot. You're there to influence others also. So Jesus calls us and empowers us to be salt and light in this world, especially in our homes. That doesn't mean you have to be a whipped puppy and take everything huddled in the corner. You can and should stand up in appropriate time and manner. That's going to require wisdom, faith, and a love for those to whom you stand up that surpasses your own desire for self-preservation. Let me say that again. That's going to require a love for those to whom you stand up that surpasses your own desire for self-preservation and comfort. This is only acquired through prayer-saturated study of God's Word, counsel from other wise believers, and patient endurance. You got to go through it. How you go through it, how you respond to their behavior, how you love them in spite of their jokes, their prodding, and their persecution, this is where you, in the power of Christ, demonstrate the life-changing power of the gospel.
Yeah, well said, Jim. Fellas, do you have anything you'd like to add before I offer up a follow-up?
Yeah, I think that one of the keys to this understanding in general, that there's a communion with Christ that's found only on the other side of this kind of dynamic.
Yep.
That when you go through something like this, Jesus went through this, family rejected him. He totally knows. He totally gets it. Your mind drifting toward what people think or what your family thinks or sitting on how they're treating you is going to be a fool's errand. But if you turn that corner and say, Lord, it's amazing that you went through this same thing. Thank you for your kindness toward rescuing me. Help me to be the agent through which this conflict reveals you.
Yeah.
So in 1 Peter, where he talks about keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You've been given a unique opportunity to become a billboard advertising who Christ is in that home. And their treatment of you is contributing to the distinction between them and you. So if you take it personally, then you simply relate to them on that surface earthly level. But if you take it as an opportunity to make much of Christ, to have this communion with Christ, you'll be a sweet-smelling scent in that home, and it's an opportunity, but you have to shift that mindset. You got to fight for that perspective.
Amen.
And so I just say, man, that communion that is found there is so sweet and so unique that you have an opportunity now. So that's what I'd encourage you with.
Amen.
Agreed. It's like when you work out, right? You know you're going to get sore. If you do a lot of squats one day or a lot of, you're going to be sore. And you got to pay the price, so to speak. But you know, on the flip side, maybe not 3 days later, but if you keep it up for 6 or 12 months, it will bear fruit in your life.
Yep.
It will. And it's the exact same thing, but on a spiritual context. You endure in the moment, understanding the pain, the difficulty, the aloneness, the fear. But you know that Christ is with you, and he is molding you further into his image. And that's why it's important to have older brothers and sisters who might not have gone through familial rejection, but who have been hurt and betrayed and felt abandoned even by Christ at times, but have got through it and can now walk with you through it because we've run the flip side. Now, we might be going through it again, but it's a lot easier time 2, 3, and 4 than it is the first time.
Amen.
Yeah. You know, want to add, like Jim, I can relate to this question. I grew up in a home that wasn't a Christian home, and I didn't become a believer until later when I was in college. So it became contentious, you know, at times whenever just relating together, talking about my faith, and still is, you know, to this day. And as I thought about this question, I thought about the context of, you know, it depends how I'd answer the question depends on if this is a child in a home or if this is a, you know, a father or mother in the home. As well. And as a child, as these guys have put it well, you know, we honor our parents. You know, I thought about this particular verse. I'm not sure if Jim hit this one or not, but Galatians 4:5-6, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. I guess you put stew in there is a context. So you may know how to answer everyone. So you want to play the long game. In my, I was the youngest of five kids, and over time, a life of a Christian produces fruit, and those who are not believers produces a different kind of fruit. And over time, there's a rapport or credibility that's gained through living a life that honors the Lord. And over that time, even though being the youngest, there's been a level of influence that I've had that I didn't have years ago. And so, through that, it can be a way God can use us to bring others to himself and use your life as a means of influencing those in your family. And if you're the leader of a home and you have children in your home or not believers, I think a good insight or a good perspective to have is create that home, and Jim somewhat covered this, and Dan as well, that I found this quote by John Howe, a Puritan preacher. He said, "Turn your dwelling into a temple. Whether the world is full of storms, your house should be a harbor. Let the peace of God rule in your private spaces so that when you cross your threshold, you step out of the wilderness and into the garden." So even if your child is not a believer, you want to establish that home as it's kind of like the Shire for you Lord of the Ring fans, where when they step into that home, it's a retreat, a rapport. Yeah. Things are real. Things are dealt with in an honorable way. And they will know, even if they're not believers, hey, my home was a place where I could be loved, I was trustworthy. That God can use to draw their hearts to himself. And so I think that's important to consider.
Amen.
I guess I just have one quick follow-up for you, Jim. I want to kind of just flesh this out. You said that our lives can serve as a terrifying reminder of the judgment to come for those who are not Christians living in our home. So are you saying that we should like verbally remind them every day, hey, if you don't repent, you're going to hell?
Oh, make t-shirts.
Or should it be a bit more nuanced than that?
Oh, no, make t-shirts for the whole family. Hellbound and happy about it. No. I have to bring that levity because otherwise I'll stove up on you. The answer to your question is yes. Yes, you verbally remind them about it, but yes, there's a nuance to it. You don't wake up every morning, the spoon in the coffee can waking everybody up. It's time for your hellfire and brimstone information session. No. You live your life in such a way that you give yourself, you actually kind of carve out windows of opportunity of one-on-one conversation with folks. Think about how Jesus interacted with the woman at the well, with the rich young ruler. When he interacted with individuals, even how he interacted with Simon the Pharisee in his house. Every time he talked with them lovingly, tenderly, and truthfully. He always explained to them, hey, you need salvation. Don't forget that. If you're just, Jesus is great, but you never explain the point. It's just like evangelism, you're evangelizing in the home. If you never explain why you need a Savior in the first place, you're not doing them any good. If they don't know the bad news, the good news is just information. So, yes, you remind them, but you remind them conversationally. You remind them tenderly and seek opportunities one-on-one. The devil, we talk about how the devil likes to steal, kill, and destroy. And, I know that's not the passage. But the point is, he'll quarantine off the sick, or he'll get somebody off to the side and let them be alone. That's a pretty good technique, by the way. If you can get somebody out of the context of the instigators and have a loving one-on-one conversation with them, you get a lot more covered that way than just trying to walk into a room full of hostility and take it that way. So yes, remind them, but do it lovingly, tenderly, and best do it one-on-one. Would be my approach.
Thank you.
And one thing I would say in relationship to that, very often in a home where people aren't followers of Christ, this could be a husband, a wife, kids, when you do something wrong, they'll point it out and say, you're not so perfect, are you? Or bring those things up. take that as an opportunity, to Jim's point, to suddenly go, absolutely. And that's exactly why I trust in Christ.
Yeah.
That's exactly why I need that. Who are you trusting in?
Yeah.
In other words, don't sit there and think to yourself when someone says that, oh, I need to be better. The gospel's on the line. If I'm not better, they're going to reject Christ. It's all on me. Don't run down that trail. Simply remember, that's exactly why you need Christ. And if needful, say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? If you did something wrong, if you explode towards somebody. And in that way, you're putting the gospel on display. So that people are arrested by that thinking, you know, over time, Romans 12 talks about heaping burning coals on people's heads. In other words, as people are mean toward you and you're kind toward them, over time, it creates this space for the Spirit of God to convict them, to think to themselves, why am I being such a jerk toward them? They're not a jerk toward me. And given enough time, that creates this space for the gospel to come in there. And so never waste that energy. And when you do waste the energy, when you do explode, when you do lash back, go to that person and apologize.
Yes.
Not for their acceptance, but for Christ, because of who you follow, not because of a family member.
Excellent. Thank you. All right, we're going to move on to question number two. So, Dan, this is yours. And this question is, how do I stay close to God when I don't feel anything spiritually? Shouldn't I feel close to God if I'm living a spiritual life?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, everybody in here has experienced that, haven't you?
Oh, yeah.
Everybody's experienced that. We have this general idea, particularly in the West, I think, that if I'm spiritual, I should feel something. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. One of them is very often churches, we come out, we sing, and we start associating with being in a spiritual place, a certain type of emotion. And over time, eventually, you can even see people who attend churches for this, it becomes like this exercise of going to church, getting hyped up, you feel close to the Lord, you leave. On Monday morning, you get up. You don't have that same feeling that you had during that worship tune. You didn't have that same feeling when that band played that tune that you love that echoes some characteristic of God. You just don't feel that. Should you feel that? Should that be the way that you walk through life? Let me ask you some questions. In answering that question, do you think that David felt spiritual in Psalm 10:1 when he said, O Lord, why do you stand far away? In other words, do you think he felt close to God? No, because the Lord was standing far away in his emotions, his perception. To Elijah, after the prophets of Baal were slayed, this incredible high peak moment of spirituality, this is what Elijah said. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. 1 Kings 19:4. Do you think that he was feeling spiritual when he said that? A little further. How about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:8? We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. You might try to spin that to go, well, he was facing a life-threatening circumstance. Listen, you can spin it hard, but nobody can spin it to the degree to think that he was somehow rejoicing in joy in that moment. He was struggling more. Christ, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Mark 14:34. What do you think Jesus was feeling when he prayed that? Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't feel close to God, but was he spiritual? I think those are incredibly important because I think someone can be spiritual and can be heavy-hearted at the same time. Somebody can feel mourning over a loss, a situation, a context, and yet can be walking closely with the Lord. It's important that we don't think that when the volume is turned up on God's silence, that is an absolute picture of your intimacy with Christ. It can be, but it doesn't necessarily mean it absolutely. Think about it when it comes to the analogy of a marriage. You make a vow, you've lived with one another, say 30 years. Do you wake up every morning with the same emotional intensity you had when you first got married? No. But your commitment, your vow, your remembering of what Christ has done in you and for you and brought you into that person's life, you get up in the morning and when you don't feel like coming home, you do. When you don't feel like saying the kind word, you do. When you don't feel like apologizing, you do. See, that's the thing. A mature Christian outlook isn't somebody who's always hyped up, amped for Christ emotionally. Think about it, how the missionary movement, when it looks like missionaries that go over to places that are very hard, do you think that they're just always hyped up? No, they've learned how to walk by faith. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. I think he takes that idea, that analogy of seeing to the idea also can be expressed of emotions. We don't rely on our emotions. We don't rely on our sight. We rely on faith. Just like, think about it like this. When a storm comes through an area, what does a home rely on to stay anchored? The foundation. The shingles can be torn off. Shutters can be torn off. There could be leaks in the house, but the foundation is the thing that is key. So when someone's going through difficulty like this, feeling far away, remember the promises of God. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. When you remember the life of Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He had to learn that, it says in Philippians chapter 4. He had to learn the secret of contentment. He had to fight for perspective. We live by faith, not by sight. We claim our relationship with God on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of our emotions. Now, our emotions come into it, certainly. But like a train, the engine of our walk with Christ is faith. All the different train cars, you can have grief, you can have frustration, you can have anxiety, you can have joy, you can have all those things. But the bottom line is, who is Christ? What has he promised? And I live on the basis of faith, not my emotion.
Fellas, any follow-up?
Yeah, you know, a thought. I just finished a biography about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he struggled deeply with depression, with some of the things that we just walked through, some of the things that are experienced by the writer of this question. And he had, you know, struggles from health issues. He died at a young age, and he also had other factors that really weighed on him heavily. But in terms of this question about emotion, he actually had a character that he jokingly used within a sermon called Mr. Live by Feeling. And this is what he said about Mr. Live by Feeling. He said, "Beware, my dear Christian friends, of living by feeling. I very commonly meet him, and there is no villain that hates the souls of men and causes more sorrow to the people of God than this Mr. Live by Feeling. He that lives by feeling will be happy today and unhappy tomorrow. And if our salvation depended upon our feelings, we should be lost one day and saved another. For they are as fickle as the weather and go up and down like a barometer. We live by faith." And what a great way to consider. I mean, it's that leaning in on your emotion in that way is an enemy. It's not a foe. It's not a friend. And so, you know, as Dan mentioned, we live by faith, not by sight. Not sight in the context of emotion.
That's right. But I want to make sure we're clear. I'm going to do a follow up with you, Dan. Emotions are good.
Absolutely.
Emotions are good. We pursue them. We want to delight in Christ. Yes. Satisfy us, oh Lord, is the song we sang this morning. The psalmist talks about uniting us to him. We want to have our affection stoked towards his greatness and his beauty, because that helps push the train, so to speak. It helps keep our eyes focused on the engine up front, which is Christ. Yeah. That's why theology matters.
Yes.
We're not here to be theologians in a scholarly sense, but if you can parse out the Trinitarian nature of God and the economic Trinity and all that, good for you. But it better do something to stir your affections towards Christ and his beauty and sufficiency, or you're just simply a clinician. So, Dan, to that end, what can we do to help stoke our emotions or to keep our eyes are on focused on Christ, or one more analogy, to stay secured to that foundation.
Yeah, I think one of the things I would tell you to do in those moments, if you're feeling depressed, anxiety, I would stop in that moment and ask yourself, what am I relying on? Talk to yourself. That's self-talk. David does this. Talks to his soul. Ask yourself, okay. And in that moment, you're going to find out one of two options. You're either going to be relying on creature-oriented comfort and remedies. In other words, yourself. You're going to find some remedy out. What am I hoping in? What am I relying on? Or if you, what am I relying on? Christ is my only hope. You are my only hope, Lord. Big things, small things. You're my only hope. And all of a sudden, what's going to happen is your emotions aren't going to all remedy, but you're going to start bending back under the truth of who Christ is. If he's your only hope, there is hope. That's right. But if you look to yourself, if you look to money or another person or getting out of a situation, something that is a creature-oriented remedy, guess what? You're not. The anxiety is going to keep going up. Your emotions are going to see... keep bending in an unhealthy way. So I'd start there. First step, where's my hope? Next thing is I would regularly build myself up with who he is in Scripture, because my faith grows when I know who he is. We've talked about this before, stranger danger. When you don't know somebody, you don't trust somebody. But when you know somebody, you can trust somebody. Same thing. Know Christ, get to know who he is so you can trust his promises. He's not against you. He's for you. He is good. He is great. Build yourself up in the times where you're not overwhelmed so you can pull on those things when you are. Remember in the darkness what you've learned in the light. All of those kind of things. Third thing, last thing. Read about people who went through dark times and how the Lord was faithful to them, how they negotiated. Marty mentioned Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Spiritual Depression, it's a book, Spiritual Depression. He went through massive times. Spiritual, loved the Lord, loved Christ, but he fought for perspective. Missionaries, other people, people in your church, listen to their story. Relationships, be honest, ask questions. I'm feeling this downtime. Is it me? And let that person ask you some questions. Find your mooring, find your footing. And it comes to what God has given to us within the church.
That's right.
Those are huge things, I would say. So first, talk to yourself. Next thing, get in the Word, missionary biographies, other people. That's what I'd say.
Very good. So we focus on God, then it's the Word of God, and then it's the people of God. And that's why being connected and committed to a local church, whether it's this one or another one, you must do so if you want to live a healthy, robust life in Jesus Christ. Amen. It is paramount. So let's move on, Brother Marty. You got the last one.
Yes, sir.
Best for last, my friend. Let's go.
Yeah.
So what does it look like to walk worthy, quoting from Ephesians 4:1? In my current season, the questioner asks, at home, at work, and even in the unseen moments, how should I live to be confident that I'm doing this?
Mm. Yeah, it's a great question. I think there's a connection between the first question and this one as well. Yeah. Yeah, this the answer to this question is, how do we walk in a home that may not be, a Christian home? And so this is a fantastic question, and it's a good place to start is by reading Ephesians 4:1. It says this: I am therefore a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it's important whenever we see that transitional word of therefore, we look back to see what was preceding this particular verse. So Ephesians 4:1, it's considered by many scholars to be the hinge point of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 is content, it's theology. And 4 through 6 is about application. And so this is typically the order that theology or the Bible talks about this. We see that in Romans as well. Romans 1 through 11 is theology. 12 to the end of the book through 16 is about application. So theology first, which is the why. It's followed by application, which is the how. And it teaches us behavior that glorifies God must have the right theology behind it.
That's right.
In other words, right thinking produces right living. So that's a principle. Right thinking produces right living. So as we talked about, Ephesians 1 through 3 talks about Christian privileges, where 4 through 6 is about Christian duties. 1 through 3, Paul focuses on the believer's spiritual blessings in Christ and the believer's transformation from God's enemy to becoming a citizen of heaven. So the implication of the therefore of Ephesians 4:1 is that because we are now citizens of heaven, our life should reflect this reality. In other words, the Lord expects us to act like the persons that we have become in Christ. We have a new identity, and therefore our behavior should reflect that new identity. So the big ideas from chapters 1 through 3 are, chapter 1, we are already chosen, redeemed, adopted, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, our Christian identity is a secure gift of grace, not something we earn. We're saved by grace through faith, and all are united in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And then chapter 3, we should face, when we face life's challenges, engage other people from a place of spiritual wealth and resting in Christ's timeless love. And then Paul concludes chapter 3 with a prayer. A prayer for spiritual strength to enable us in this pursuit of right thinking and right living, because that's not something that we do on our own. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit as our counselor, as our helper, to assist us in that. And so the first element of examining ourselves, according to Ephesians 4:1, is our thinking right. And so, for example, applying Ephesians 1 through 3, if we were to list a few examples of what kind of questions we should be asking ourselves, do we remember my faith as a gift as a result of God's grace through God's regenerative work, transforming me from a condition of spiritual death to spiritual life, completely independent of my performance? Mm. So is that how we're thinking? Are we thinking that our faith that we have is a gift, that going from spiritual death to spiritual life is something that God did alone, not me? Second, do I struggle with despair in life's trials, or do I set my mind on the hope of heaven and the life to come? You know, we talked about in the preceding question about, you know, setting our mind for the hope, you know, talking about Gethsemane, and we have a Savior who could relate to the despair sometimes that we face, and how he dealt with it is the perfect way that we ought to consider it in turning to the Lord. Third, do I view Christians who are different from me as outsiders or as vital parts of the body of Christ? And that's an important element. That's a battle that we're dealing with in our own culture, our own society right now. And so that's not an exhaustive list that we should ask ourselves from chapters 1 through 3, but those are some key things that we ought to consider. Are we thinking rightly? And we run through that in our head as a checklist to see how is our thinking in terms of overlaying it over the Word of God. So moving into right living, in addition to assessing our thinking, we should also evaluate how we're living or behaving. So I'll read from Ephesians 4:17, and then also verses 22 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So this putting off of the old self and putting on the new self is a principle that we constantly go back to whenever we're in counseling type situations. And this is a foundational element of each one of our lives as a believer. Each and every believer has to continue to go through that, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. The new self mirrors God's righteousness. And as we examine our behavior, do we exhibit the fruits of the Spirit? So here's another checklist that we could go through according to Ephesians 4:1 or Galatians 5. Humility. Am I quick to admit when I'm wrong? Or do I always defend my pride? gentleness and self-control? Am I quick-tempered? Or do I lash out? Or do I use words to de-escalate tension? Patience, how do I react when people take too long or disrupt my schedule? Forbearance, am I making allowance for others' faults or keeping a mental scorecard? Eagerness, am I actively working to maintain peace or waiting for them to apologize? Speech, is my talk seasoned with salt and for good? Or am I using corrupting talk, gossip, venting just to complain, sarcastic jabs? We use sections of scripture like this, which walks through the fruits of the Spirit, as a mental checklist to examine ourselves. In addition to self-reflection, we should also have trustworthy people in our lives who can lean in on that and help us examine ourselves, you know, according to the flesh and our old self. Are they seeing things? Are they seeing blind spots? Are they seeing behaviors indicative of we're thinking wrongly or not applying what we know to be true? This is an element important of Christian living because while we may have confidence, we should also acknowledge that we have blind spots and we need each other. None of us have this all figured out. This is something we constantly have to have, you know, those resources, those brothers or sisters who can lean in on us and help us as we walk together through this life. And in summary, we use scripture to assess our thinking and our living, remembering that we will always have sanctifying work to do in this life. We will never execute perfectly as we engage in the ongoing struggle to put off the old self and to put on the new self as we strive for God's standard of holiness.
That's good. I got a follow-up question for all three of you, because I think this is a question that resonates with many people who follow Christ. Is you've emphasized right thinking, right living, completely agree with that, but for a person who feels discouraged because they see ongoing sin or inconsistency in their own life, which is good, how can they distinguish between healthy conviction that leads to growth and unhealthy condemnation of themselves?
Say the last part again.
Yeah, how can this person who feels the weight of their own sin or their inconsistencies distinguish between a healthy conviction that leads to growth and just self-condemnation?
Yeah, I would say on the other side of whatever you're thinking, to Marty's point, if at the end of the day you can worship, then you're gospel-oriented. But if the end of the day all you feel is condemnation, your flesh has now camouflaged itself in a new way of getting at you through that self-loathing. There are some people, I'm convinced, that enjoy self-loathing because they think that they're contributing to the gospel. They think that they're beating themselves up and somehow showing God they're serious. And I think those people don't realize they've camouflaged their flesh. Just like lying and stealing is wrong, so despairing at the end of grief or the end of repenting, despair is a bad thing. Yeah. It should be to the point, thank you, Lord. And so I'd say if somebody doesn't get to the end of that and go, I'm going to live up to the gospel, walking a manner worthy of the calling, at the end of the day, I find my joy in what Christ has done. And that's exactly what Romans 7:14-23, Paul does. That what I do, I don't want to do. Da, da. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So at the end of the day, none of those difficulties were dissipated in that moment. But he worshiped because fundamentally this is about God rescuing me in Christ, not me clawing my way back to him and proving myself.
Let me provide a concrete example that you guys can maybe help flesh out as we wrap this up. Let's say I'm struggling with the sin of laziness. So it's not a sin that you can really see. I didn't yell at my wife. You know, it's just I know it's a sin problem, and I've set these goals to do these things tomorrow and the next day, and I don't do them. And not because I got busy. It's just because I'm lazy. And I beat myself up. Dang it, what is my problem? How come I can't get stuff done? That is a sin. Help me understand how I can worship at the end of the day, having been lazy and not got anything done.
Yeah, you know, as we think through that particular scenario, I think one of the things we ask is what's the source of our angst or frustration? Is it simply self-focused? And in that instance, that angst is more pride than it is, you know, anything that's healthy? Or is it, hey, I'm not honoring my Lord, you know, and how my behavior is. And that's a healthy thing to consider, you know, is we want to honor the Lord. And if we all struggle with laziness, when we understand that, it should bring a level of angst in us to want to honor the Lord and how we're working, right? So I think there's I think we need to remember just the patience the Lord had with the apostles and his disciples. And in the scenarios, as Pat was asking that question, I thought about after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to Peter, and Peter had sinned against the Lord and abandoned him during, you know, the crucifixion. And that is that's one of the more powerful scenarios in that era when the Lord was still present here before going up to heaven. And he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And I think there was, I don't know if Peter was self-loathing or it was just a feeling he dishonored his Lord, maybe a combination of both. I don't know. But the Lord had an amazing amount of patience with Peter and how he restored him. That was a restorative point for Peter, and he fell hard. That wasn't just a light, you know, fall. And the Lord had an amazing amount of patience and love for him, and he went on to be a bold, you know, leader in the early church and was crucified upside down according to history because he didn't want to die like his Lord. So the Lord doesn't give up on those who are his. He is amazing in his patience and his love for us.
Go, Jim.
If I may, the conviction that you detect, if that conviction drives you to Christ and drives you to repentance, that's godly sorrow.
There we go.
Otherwise, it's just self-loathing and wallowing in your own misery and your own pride. It's, I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I didn't get off my bum and do what I was supposed to do today. I had these goals and I wanted this done. Whereas to Marty's point, is my work for the Lord? Okay, well, if I'm supposed to be doing something to honor the Lord and I'm not doing it, what's keeping me from that? Is it my pride? It's laziness, yes, but there's some pride element in there somewhere that's keeping me from moving. Get with another faithful brother or sister to, hey, help me here. Let's walk through this. Help me see where I'm missing it. Am I like even spiritually alive? Am I, you know, do I have a pulse? And what's going on here? Help me.
That's huge.
We count on one another for that. A liver's got to have a kidney, got to have a heart, got to have an eyeball.
Yep. Something to wrap it up, Dan?
Yeah, just to that point, is sometimes people have too high of standards. So the guy who's going, I'm a bum, it's because his list could have 20 things on it. No, it's because you're way too aggressive, could be pride. So I'd say at some point you got to reach out to somebody and go, hey, can you look at this situation? Can you speak into my situation? Because some people beat themselves up naturally. Now, some people just can be lazy. So you got to have somebody come near you and go, yeah, you are not honoring the Lord. And that person has the ability to speak into your life and go, listen, I'm going to hold you accountable to this. Could be a physiological thing. Hey, we might need to get you checked out medically. There could be something going on here. Could be a lot of different things. But at the end of the day, our perspective as disciples of Christ, you should be led to worship. It doesn't matter how dark the circumstance is because God is consistent.
That's right. Yep.
Don't look to yourself and your own means by which you will strengthen yourself. You'll find your strength in Christ.
Absolutely. And even on the heels of my most heinous sin,
yeah,
I can still worship because I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so we've got to end up there. If 2 days later, 2 months later, best scenario, 5 seconds after that sin, we revel in the goodness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So thank you, gentlemen, for your time and your efforts. If you would stand, I would like to close with a benediction from Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, which says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are dismissed and you are loved. Have a great day.